Well, it's an honor and a delight for me to be here today to share with you in the joy of seeing how beautiful this refurbished building is, our own chapel. 1870 it was opened, and I can see features here that I'd like to just transfer to Aberystwyth and Alfred Place, where I've been the pastor. And I'm so pleased to be here to see so many familiar friends and faces in the congregation. My text is this passage of scripture that you have written before you, and we'll look at some of the teaching there in a moment. You want to know why 2 years' work, £100,000, the labour, imaginative initiative now to make access to this place more available to the people of Llantrisant. Why all this concern? And it is really all because of the person who is described for us in this passage of scripture that was read in your hearing and is recorded in front of you here. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Llantrisant is famous all over the world because of the Royal Mint. 2 years' time, it'll be here now for 40 years, 50 years. And treasure from this community goes out to 80 countries all over the world. Billions and billions of pounds goes out. Now, you must think of a church like this, which values and treasures the Lord Jesus Christ. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What a great claim Christians make about the Lord Jesus Christ. His riches are illimitable. And they're found here, and they are offered to men and women week by week from this very pulpit. And in this passage of scripture, we discover some of the reasons why he is so very rich. Not all of you are yet persuaded in your hearts about the riches of Christ. Well, in what do they consist? In what is the greatness of our Saviour? The climax of the passage before you is to ask the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the salvation is so great because of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the component parts of this elementary affirmation we make that we have a great high priest in whom are hid the great treasures of wisdom and of knowledge? Well, the first reason we find in the opening verses that are there before you, that Jesus Christ is great in comparison to the prophets. Now, the prophets were the servants of God, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have a doorbell rings and you go wondering who is ringing your bell, and it's a servant. It's the man come to read the electricity meter or the gas meter, and you invite him in. You are not nasty towards him at all, but he comes in and he does his business and he goes, and then the doorbell goes later on, and there is your son, there is your daughter. And they come with a wicked smile on their faces, and they say that they've come to give you a surprise, and you hug them and bring them in, and your heart beats faster at the sight of them. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't simply the servant of God as the prophets were, but Jesus Christ, he is the Son of God. You can think, for example, of the greatest of the prophets, Elijah, when at the Mount of Transfiguration you find the representative of the law, Moses, there appears to the glorified Jesus, and the representative of the prophets is Elijah. Elijah, a great, courageous man. But there was a time in Elijah's life when he was fearful, when a woman threatened him that she would have him, and he fled out of the land and out into the wilderness, and exhausted, he fell under a juniper tree and said, "Lord, it's enough, take away my life. I'm no better than thy servants." And God said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" Well, the Lord Jesus, he never fled from the threats of the high priests or from the Pharisees or from Herod. He set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem. He freely laid down his life for us. He wasn't intimidated by what men did. He was greater than the greatest prophet. Or you think of the greatest of the writing prophets, and that would be Isaiah. And yet there was a time in Isaiah's life when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filling the temple. And you will remember then that Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. So my eyes have seen the King." Well, the Lord Jesus never said, "Woe is me." He never confessed that he was a man of unclean lips. He'd seen the King. But he said, "I and my Father are one." God said of him, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, greater than the greatest writing prophets. Or you will think of how the prophets, when they prefaced their remarks as they preached to the people, they said, "Thus saith the Lord." And then they preached to the people a message that they had received from God. But Jesus never said, "Thus saith the Lord." He looked at the people and he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, what I say unto you." And he held up that great, majestic eye as over against all the traditions of the fathers, and he would correct them simply in his own authority. "But I say unto you." So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is great in comparison to the prophets. And then you will also see how much attention is paid in the passage of scripture that is there before you to the angels. In verse 5 we are told that, "To which of the angels did God say at any time, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" He has a name, we are told, above, greater than the angels. So the greatness again of Jesus in comparison to them means that he has quite a unique grandeur. He has a much better, a more excellent name than they have. They are magnificent beings. They have never sinned. They have great power. One angel could destroy the whole of the Syrian army. They speed to do God's will and haste to his pleasure. And yet for all their tremendous glory and their mighty power and their superhuman capacities and competence and excellencies and majesties, Christ is greater than all the angels. In fact, he is the one who made the angels. He is the one, and every day the angels assemble before him and he gives them their instructions. He says, "There are people who are hurrying to Llantrisant this Saturday afternoon. You watch over them and protect them and bring them safely to Tabor." He is the one who sends, and it's their pleasure to hear his voice and do what he wants them to do. That's their delight. To one he will say, "Rule over the greatest empire in the world," and he will hurry to do it. And another he will say, "Clean out the public toilets in a slum," and he will hurry to do it because it's their delight to do God's will. And so here we find Christ, and it's not just a simply great oratory or great power as a speaker, as a prophet, but here is great superhumanness, a greatness that far excels even the greatness of the angels themselves. And then thirdly, we find that Jesus Christ's riches, his great riches in relationship to the universe. We're told in the third verse that by him God made the worlds. by Jesus Christ. This world, we came down from Aberystwyth, crossing Plinlimmon and crossing the Beacons and coming down then the Taff Valley, and every prospect pleased us. Such grandeur and beauty everywhere. My Saviour made this world. He had a creative role in the universe itself. Commonly we think of the creation as the work of God and redemption as the work of Jesus Christ, almost exclusively so. But I don't want to separate the Lord Jesus from his involvement in the design and the making of this world of ours. Without him, John tells us, was not anything made that was made. And what was made was life in him. It was the eternal Word who made the universe. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures, great and small. Now, that is immensely significant for me, that I can see my whole environment as one made by my Saviour. So my environment, it cannot contain anything that is in contradiction to Jesus Christ. Christ is wisdom. Christ is love. Christ is grace. And Christ made the world. Therefore, there is nothing in the world that can be at variance with, that can be inconsistent with the love and the power and the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to me terribly important that we see the universe as one which expresses the mind of our Saviour, that is logical with the logic of our Saviour, that is coherent with the coherence of him who holds everything together. When children come home now, they've gone up to the big school and they bring their books home and they show their science books and their books of physics, and they're overwhelmed as they turn the pages. And we say to them, well, this is how we understand just now the thought patterns of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mathematics and the physics that describe how the universe holds together. This is our understanding at this time of our lives, of how Jesus does it. And so this world is to be loved because the Saviour made it. You know, you have some things that are pinned up on your walls that your grandchildren or your children have brought home, and a picture of a parrot or a carving of a whale that they've brought home, and it's precious to you, not because it's a great work of art, because of the one who made it and gave it to you. The Lord has given me a wonderful world. He has given me flocks of starlings that nest under the pier in Aberystwyth, and against the twilight come home and do their aerobatics in a wonderful way as the sun is setting behind it. My Lord, my Saviour designed all this. The world is charged with the grandeur of Christ. And when we know that, it's not any less awesome or less mysterious or less majestic. And we don't give any trouble to the freshers when they arrive at Aberystwyth University and they tell us that they're going to be studying archaeology, or they're going to be studying chemistry, or they're going to be studying French. And we say, oh, you've got to be careful. There'll be a booby trap there that will blow up and hurt your faith. Some lecturers may well, and books may well, present an interpretation of God's universe that is hostile to the Christian faith, and we must be aware of that. It was like that in my day, but nothing in creation itself. And certainly we don't worship the creation. We have no sacred trees or sacred mountains, or sacred animals. We worship the God whose mind is expressed in all we see around us. So Christ is great in relation to the creation, in relation to the angels, in relation to the prophets. And fourthly, Christ is great in relation to God. Again, this is taught quite clearly in the opening verses of this chapter. We're told in verse 3, he is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of God's person. Therefore, having by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We're told of his person and we're told of his work. What is Christ's relationship with God? And this is enormously important for us. He is the express image of God. He is the brightness of God's glory. It's not that we see a little candle in Jesus and that there is a light there, or even a bright light, but there is the brightness of God's glory in Jesus Christ. When you see him on his knees washing the feet of his disciples, there is the brightness of the glory of God's grace and love. When you see him hanging on a cross between two thieves, there is the brightness of the glory of God's saving grace shown to us in Jesus Christ. He is the transcript of the being of God. You know, when in the office then, finally, the new photocopier arrives and the engineers come and they unscrew it and they get it all in working order and they plug it in, and then they take a piece of paper with a special complex pattern on and they put it on and they close it down and they push the button and the machine hums, and out then very quickly comes the copy, the transcript. They take out the original and they say, look, laughing, which is the original and which is the copy? See our machine. The best maker of photocopiers in the world, and you have it, and we'll service it for you, and you can't tell the difference. Well, after a little while you can. You have a magnifying glass and you can tell the difference. There is no difference between God the Father and God the Son in the glory of their being. I and my Father are one. Here is Jesus Christ, and he is the transcript of the glory of God. He bears the form of God and the image of God. And the church for many years, for the first few centuries, debated very much what the relationship between the Father and the Son were. They came to the conclusion that they were the same in substance. And there was this word, ousios, homo, same, homo, ousios, the same being. God and God the Son, the Father and the Son, didn't have two beings. God the Son is not less than God the Father. He's not inferior to God the Father. He's not someone who has a different being. They have one being. He's a different person whom God the Father loves, and the Father loves him, and the Father sends him, and he obeys him. But the Father and the Son, they are distinct persons, but they have the same being, the same glory, the same power, the same eminence, the same status. They have the same name. When you baptize people here, you baptize them in the name, the one name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the most basic thing about a Christian is that he worships the Lord Jesus Christ. The first reference we have to Jesus Christ in pagan literature is in these terms. These people, they meet early in the morning and they sing hymns to Christ as to a god. And that's the first report that a proconsul sent to the emperor, who was concerned about these rumors that here was a new cult in which they ate the body and they drank the blood. And he wanted to know what was going on. They meet then in the morning and they sing hymns to Christ as to God. Well, that's just what we've done this afternoon. We've sung, crown him, crown him Lord of all. That's what we've done. And if he's not God, then that's blasphemy. It's legitimate because he is God of very God. He is the God. He is the only God. The basic belief in the Christian faith is in the co-eternal and co-equal and co-substantial deity and Godhead of the Son of God. The same basic practices of Christians is that they worship Jesus Christ as God. And that practice requires vindication. And this is the vindication because he is God. So you invest thousands of pounds in a building here and you make it attractive and the seats are comfortable and there are toilets and there's a chairlift being installed because you want people to come and taste and see that the Lord is living and the Lord is good and the Lord is a saviour and the Lord is glorious and the riches go out from Llantrisan to fill the whole world. Yet there are more eternal riches that are found in Jesus Christ. What is the profit of man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? And here, souls may be saved through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so because he is God, then we gather here. In the simplicity of New Testament worship, we do the things God requires. We preach the word and we pray and we sing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we break bread, and we drink the cup, and we baptize, and those are the things that God requires of us. And we are meticulous in insisting that these things should be done here and in every gospel church. Here is Jesus Christ, and he is great as God. He is great because he's at the right hand of God. He's great because he has all authority in heaven and earth. He is identical in his being with God. He shares all the functions of God. He's got the whole world in his hands. So, Jesus Christ is great in regards to the prophets. He is great in regard to the angels. He is great with regard to creation. He is great with regard to God himself. I've told you those four things about our Savior, and that has built up, if you have followed me, a magnificent Savior for you, a Savior of great grandeur, a Savior of great awesomeness. I have stressed before you the otherness of Christ, the tremendous gulf that exists between the best man and woman here and him. I've given you an almost unreachable, an almost inaccessible Savior. And I'm saying that here then the danger lies, and that we ourselves should lose contact with this Christ, that we should feel that there's no continuity between ourselves and him, that he is too remote from us. We are tiny specks that there you can hardly see them on the hands of Almighty God. This cosmos before infinite majesty and glory, and who are we? And I think that in church history, the absolutizing of the majesty and the greatness of Christ has also done harm, because it has become the exclusive emphasis on him. It's been the one thing in the church's attitude to him. And like every other false emphasis, it has had a distorting influence on Christian godliness and Christian piety. So I want to say one other thing about the greatness of Christ. I want to tell you one more thing about a certain treasure that's found in him in an infinite degree. And that is this, that he is great in his compassion. Compassion is a wonderful grace. My mother had a brother with learning difficulties, and there came a time when Nan and Grandpa couldn't look after him any longer. And my mother, of the four children, was designated the task of breaking the news that he had to come and live near here in Hensel Castle. But his two sisters and his brother, my Uncle Lynn, then dedicated an afternoon every month, one of them, so that every week there was somebody from the family who came to see him, and I went with my mother. And his face lit up, and he shouted out, "Bess, Bess, Bess." And she glowed with joy as she saw him there. And they showed that compassion for the 50 years that he lived the rest of his life in Hensel Castle, not far away. The compassion that they showed, and I preached at his funeral service. It's a great grace, isn't it? Compassion, Christian compassion. And here, you know, in chapter 4 and verse 15, we are told, "We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who is made in every point as we are, and yet without sin." And he's encouraging these people who are now feeling the pain of being excommunicated, divorced by their husbands and thrown out by their parents because they have said, "The crucified one is the Messiah, and he is God incarnate." And they're missing so much in their little rooms, all the flamboyance and all the festivities that went on in their feasts in Jerusalem and their neighbors and their friends. And what he does is to show them the magnificence of Christ, that that is the attitude that they are to encourage in their own hearts as the counterpoise to sadness and the blues when their neighbors are there in the rituals of the temple. He tells them, "Christ great in comparison to prophets and angels and the universe and God himself." And now he says, and he's great in compassion, not like Ananias and Caiaphas, your high priests, who bribed people and had Jesus crucified and went down and taunted him as he hung there. Our Savior is great in compassion. The brightness of God's glory is touched by the heartache you've known during the past months or years, the fears you have felt, because the Lord Jesus not only feels for us, but he feels with us. That there is empathy between one who is so high and so magnificent and with ourselves, because he has taken our nature, because he has taken the seed of Abraham. He's come in all our weakness and all our vulnerability. He had a human body. He had a human anatomy, a human physiology. He had hands, and when he smacked them together and clapped them, they made a noise. He had a human being's central nervous system and a human being's sensitivity to pain. When God prepared a body for him, he didn't build in some analgesic, some painkiller that took away the horror of nails being driven through his hands and feet and being hung up by them for the hours of the cross. He had a human psychology, a human mind, human emotions, human decisions. And he's been put to the test. He was tested in all points, as we are. His trust, his obedience, his submission to God, his Father. And in that humility, he knew emotional pain, the pain of loneliness and the pain of fear and the pain of human sorrow and bereavement. He was rejected by those he loved. They all forsook him. He knew spiritual pain. He was forsaken by God. When he wanted him most of all, there was no reply from heaven. He's been in all our pain. That tomb in which our Lord lay, it's the great symbol of our Lord's compassion. The tomb is the symbol of our vulnerability, of our destiny, the symbol of our weakness and of our shame. There's a great word in Psalm 103 where the psalmist says, he remembers that we are dust. It doesn't say that he observes that we are dust. It isn't his marvelous omniscience and his perception of us that recalls, they are dust. But he remembers that we are dust because he himself was dust. He's been walking through the valley of our shadow. He's known temptation and sorrow and anguish and situations where he felt he could hardly cope with things. He's been in a place where he was helpless and God wasn't listening to him. He's never forgotten that Friday. There are no memory cells in the Son of God at the right hand of God that have died, so that he remembers as vividly as the morning it took place when he carried the weight of a cross, feeling awfully weak, and stumbled and fell and couldn't carry it any longer. He remembers the shock of pain that hit his brain when they picked up a sledgehammer and drove nails through his hands and his feet. He knew the awfulness of betrayal and being bullied and arrested, and the darkness of the cross, when you cry, God, I don't understand this. Why hast thou forsaken me? So when he sees you, when he sees Llantrisant Christians in their struggles and in their physical pain and in their emotional pain and in their loneliness, his heart beats for us. When you find the lump and you call the doctor and you make an appointment, and you're filled with concern, there's a Saviour whose heart beats for you and with you at that time. He turns to the Father and he says, I know exactly what she feels like today. I know what it's like to be in the valley and to be uncertain about the future and to feel helpless and feel bewildered and to ask the question, why? I saw my friend Errol Hulse the week before last, and he was saying the last hours of sitting by the bed and holding the hand of his wife were the most traumatic because she was struggling to breathe. And he knew her life, and he knew how much she had loved the Lord and served the Lord all her life. And there she was, fighting for each breath. Lord, why are you letting your beloved child go through this? There are a lot of whys asked in the household of faith. There was a why asked on the cross by Jesus Christ. It is not sinful for us to say, Lord, I don't know why you're doing this. Why are you... Have you brought this into my life? There is no spiritual pain. There is no spiritual darkness. No satanic presence. No satanic attack that the Lord Jesus doesn't understand. That's why the riches of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. He knows these things. He's wise about these great things. He is great with regards to the prophets and great with regards to the angels and great with regards to creation and great with regard to God. But our comfort and our delight is to present to you this afternoon a Saviour who is great in his compassion. All the riches of tender sympathy and love, they're all found in our Saviour, Jesus Christ, What a wonderful Savior he is. Do you see then how it builds up to this great question? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The salvation is great because the Savior, he is so absolutely magnificent and glorious and wonderful. And that Savior, he's here today with us. He's here. And we want to honor him with the loveliness of our surroundings, but we want to honor him most of all by hearts that are given to him, lives that are given to him. And when we ask why, he says, what I do, you don't know now, but you will know hereafter. Heaven will not be a world of eternal enigmas and perplexity. You will know, even as also you are known. You see through a glass darkly, but then you're going to see face to face. He will explain to our eternal satisfaction just how it was and why it had to be and how we've come so far on our journey. And that's the confidence we have about the future. I present to you my Saviour, in whom I hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, of greatness, of compassion, of power and tender mercy. And I commend him to you. You know, coming to him is a response to hearing about him from the gospel and the Holy Spirit taking that information, that knowledge you've received, and applying it to your conscience and to your affections and your mind and to your heart, that dispositional complex that is there in the center of every one of us, and enabling us to say, here I am, Lord, and sorry I've been away from you for so long. Sorry I've sat on the fence and dithered, but from now on I'm going to submit to you and serve you and do your will and discover more and more of these treasures that I find in you. You come to him. You trust in him. He's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask thee to bless your word. We sought to magnify our Savior Jesus Christ, to speak about the great treasures that are found in him. And oh Lord, we pray that our response will be of wonder, of submission, of repentance, that we've stayed away so long, and of this little mustard seed of our faith that we lodge in thee, our God. Take it and nourish it, and oh, may it be a hundredfold fruitful and be to the honor and glory of thy great name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.